Well, let's look into the scripture before we pray. Would you join me in Psalm 44? I looked at this and saw, yep, it's not of David, it's of Korah. So I think we're okay. Of the sons of Korah, you remember who these guys were? Yep. These are the guys that weren't swallowed up in Korah's rebellion. He didn't lose all of his descendants, and we're blessed for that. God had mercy on the family. And he raised up the remaining ones to be singers and prophets and psalmists, and that glory to God. It's one of those things that we're glad about because of what we're reading here in this psalm, not least. We're going to read from this and speak a little bit about what's here and then go over and read something else. So that's our plan here for tonight. Now, I'd like to sort of break this up a bit and start in verse 9. We'll do the whole psalm, but we're just going to see. He's going to tell us here from verse 9 on to the end of the chapter, or the end of the psalm, sort of how things are going. And you'll see right quick they're not going well. This is what he says. You have rejected us and brought us to dishonor. And you do not go out with our armies. You cause us to turn back from the adversary. And those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You give us a sheep to be eaten. You've scattered us among the nations. You sell your people cheaply. You have not profited by their sale. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and a derision to those around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. It's all sounding like the evangelical church here for just a minute, isn't it? All day long, my dishonor is before me, and my humiliation has overwhelmed me. Because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the presence of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, and we have not dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, and our steps have not deviated from your way. Yet you have crushed us in a place of jackals, and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. But for your sake we are killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul has sunk down into the dust, our body cleaves to the earth. Rise up and be our help, and redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness. Now, we do not know what sort of political intrigue was involved here, what international pressures they were feeling, but all we know is he's groping for ways to put that things are not going well. All this has come upon us, all of this. Now, I'd like us then to jump back upstream to verse 4, where he says, you are my king, O God, and we'll pause for a second and just say, that's wonderful right there. That he could look out and a people that this is supposed to be a theocracy in Israel, and God is supposed to be the head of the people, and the nation is supposed to prosper because he is the king over all things, and nothing can resist. These are things they believe. Nothing can resist his will. Who can thwart his plan? And yet he looks out at the church. The church. Well, it was the church, wasn't it? He looks out at his nation and says, things aren't going well. Yet, for all of that, you are still my king. I still believe in you. I still trust in you, and I still love the Lord Jesus Christ, even if things are going sour in my own experience, in my own church, or in my own family, or in my business, or in the city, in the state, and the you're still my king. He confesses this. Now, what he's going to then pray is something that Edith Schaefer would approve of. And I'll tell you what I mean by that in a minute. He says, command victories for Jacob. He says to God, do this now, which you've done before, but you are not doing at the present. Would you do this again? Now he says, through thee, verse 5, or through you, I'm sorry, I've got a new Bible here, and it's thoroughly modern. Through you we will push back our adversaries. Through your name we will trample down those who rise up against us. Now that's confidence here. And he goes on, for I will not trust in my bow. Now what Edith Schaefer said is that how hard it is to resist the pull of 20th century solutions. And what would she say about the 21st century? We've just ramped 20th century solutions up about two or three notches. We've turned that dial over to number 11. If you like amplifiers, it's number 11. We've gone all the way and then some. If Sunday school's not working, then we'll do more of this. If attendance is waning, then we'll have more of that. We'll try this, we'll try that, we'll try the other. And he said, what's he saying here? No, we are not going to try these things. We're not going to go off and make some alliance with Egypt. We're not going to get the Assyrians on our side. We're not going to solicit the help of Edom. Just pick a nation around you. There's lots of them. And that's going to be what's going to help us in these situations. He says, no, no, no. We are not going to revert to such things. We're going to trust the living God. I will not trust in my bow. My sword is not going to save me. And he says, this is my confidence, verse 7. You have saved us from our adversaries. This is what you have done before, and you have put to shame those who hate us. Now we read the first verses. Verse 1. O God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us the work that you did in their days, in the days of old. And he's going to go back and recount some of Israel's wonderful, glorious history. You, with your own hand, you drove out the nations, and then you planted them, your people. You afflicted the peoples, the other nations, and then you spread them abroad, your people abroad. For by their own sword, they didn't possess the land. And here's a man standing in Zion, in Jerusalem, maybe. And he's saying, this is ours. And how did it come to be ours? Well, God gave it to us. It wasn't our sword. We didn't conquer this. God drove the nations out, didn't he? By their own arm, verse 3, did not save them. But your right hand and your arm and the light of your presence, for you favored them. Now, what are we seeing here in this? I've broken it in different groupings here and taken it all out of order, but what do we see? We see someone who says, I'm going to trust God. I am going to do what my forefathers did. I am going to walk the way that they walked. I am going to believe. And all the more sweet is it that it's one of Korah's sons here. This is the fellow, you remember, that the earth swallowed him up because he thought he was, well, go read it for yourself. Look it up. Korah's Rebellion. And all the more sweet that one of his children is saying, we are not going to be like the other nations. We're going to be what God wants us to be. And we're going to cry out to him. We're going to cling to him and believe in him and trust in him. And where does this come from? Where does that come from? We have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us. Now, all you grandparents and parents out there, there's your verse. You just keep pouring it into the hearts and the heads and the ears of those little ones that are running around your table. You let them have it. You give it to them. You tell them what God did. You read to them. You share with them. You explore with them the great things of God that are cover to cover in this book here. And then when you've got all that done, read them this. This is something that we want to imitate, this the faith of the fathers here. Our fathers have told us the work that God did in their days. And we're going to hear something of what God did in the days of our fathers. And so this is the sort of thing that when men hear it, they say, yeah, you know, a day of revival is worth about 100 years of normal time. It seemed like God does in just a brief span what it takes missionaries and evangelists and pastors decades to do. Not that they should stop doing it, don't get me wrong, But it's just when the hand of God is manifest and the power of God descends upon an area. Here's an area that God moves upon. Men are thoroughly converted and work is done that could not be done any other way. So this that we read, our fathers have told us, this happened 241 years ago and 4 days. I like to get as close as we can to October 23rd to read to you. George Whitefield comes to Middletown. And so you can put on your seatbelts because this is, strap yourself in, this is a wonderful experience. This is the eyewitness account of Whitefield's visit to Middletown, Connecticut on October 23rd, 1740, and is taken from the spiritual travels of Nathan Cole. So this is the story, and basically he is, by his own admission, he's not converted at this point. And so the wonder of this and the encouragement of it is God can lay hold of lost men in our community and stir them to want to hear the gospel. Now it pleased God to send Mr. Whitefield into this land, and my hearing of his preaching at Philadelphia, like one of the old apostles and many thousands flocking to hear him preach the gospel and great numbers being converted to Christ, I felt the Spirit of God drawing me by conviction. I'll just keep reading. I longed to see and to hear him, and I wished he would come this way. I heard he was come to New York and to the Jerseys, and great multitudes flocking after him under great concern for their souls, which brought on my concern more and more, hoping soon to see him. But next I heard he was at Long Island, and then he was gone to Boston, and next he was at Northampton. Then on a sudden, in the morning, about 8 or 9 of the clock, there came a messenger and said, Mr. Whitefield preached at Hartford and Wethersfield yesterday, and he is to preach at Middletown this morning at 10 of the clock. I was in my field at work. Now, this is harvest time. Now, you farmers out there, what do you do at harvest time? Do you drop your hoe and run for your horse? It's tough to do it, isn't it? I dropped my tool that I had in my hand, and I ran home to my wife, telling her to make ready quickly to go and hear Mr. Whitefield preach at Middletown. I then ran to my pasture for my horse with all my might, fearing that I should be too late. Having my horse, I with my wife soon mounted the horse and went forward as fast as I thought the horse could bear. And when my horse got much out of breath, I would get down and put my wife on the saddle and bid her ride as fast as she could and not stop or slack for me except I bade her. And so I would run until I was much out of breath and then mount my horse again, and so I did several times to favor my horse. We improved every moment to get along as if we were fleeing for our lives, which he was. All the while fearing we should be too late to hear the sermon, for we had 12 miles to ride double in little more than an hour, and we went round by the Upper Parrothausen Parish. And when we came within about half a mile or a mile of the road that comes down from Hartford, Wethersfield, and Stepney down to Middletown, on high land I saw before me a cloud of fog arising. I first thought it came from the great river, but as I came nearer the road, I heard a noise of horses' feet coming down the road, and this cloud was a cloud of dust made by the horses' feet. It arose some rods into the air over the tops of hills and trees, and when I came Within about 20 rods of the road, I could see men and horses slipping along in the cloud like shadows. And as I drew nearer, it seemed like a steady stream of horses and their riders, scarcely a horse more than his length behind another. How dangerous is that? These guys are getting it. All the horses of a lather and foam with sweat, their breath rolling out of their nostrils every jump. Every horse seemed to go with all his might to carry his rider. To hear news from heaven for the saving of souls. It made me tremble to see the sight, how the world was in a struggle. I found a vacancy between two horses to slip in mine, and my wife said, "Law, our clothes will be all spoiled. See how they look." For they were so covered with dust that they looked almost all of a color, coats, hats, shirts, and horse. We went down in the stream, but heard no man speak a word all the way for 3 miles, but everyone pressing forward in great haste. And when we got to Middletown, old meeting house, there was a great multitude. It was said to be 3,000 or 4,000 of people assembled together. We dismounted and shook off our dust, and the ministers were then coming up to the meeting house. I turned and looked towards the great river, and I saw the ferry boats running swift, backward and forward, bringing over loads of people, and the oars rowed nimble and quick. Everything, men, horses, and boats, seemed to be struggling for life. The land and banks over the river looked black with people and horse. All along the 12 miles, I saw no man at work in his field, but all seemed to be gone. When I saw Mr. Whitfield come upon the scaffold, he looked almost angelical, a young, slim, slender youth before some thousands of people with a bold, undaunted countenance. In my hearing how God was with him everywhere as he came along, it solemnized my mind and put me into a trembling fear before he began to preach. For he looked as if he was clothed with authority from the great God, and a sweet, solemn solemnity sat upon his brow. In my hearing him preach, I like this, gave me a heart wound. By God's blessing, my old foundation was broken up, and I saw that my righteousness would not save me. Now that's the hand of God. Oh, we could revert to the plans of men, but I tell you, only God makes a man like George Whitefield. And only God sends a man like George Whitefield. And then when he does, only the Spirit of God can stir men to drop their hoe in the middle of harvest season, everybody, and press to hear words of life. Aren't you glad our fathers told us this? God can yet do it. This reads like Pentecost, only it's 1,700 years later. Well, let's pray.